We're going to open up to Revelation chapter 19. We may get to read it by the end of the sermon. I want to try over the next coming Sundays, if we can, looking at a subject. I'm going to hold off telling you what that subject is till we get through this first section. You know, there's obviously, and again, it's going to be something that we'll just have to kind of see how the Lord, you know, fleshes it out. Sometimes you can start on a sermon talking about the doctrines of Christ, and then 52 weeks later, you're still talking about the doctrines of Christ. So that's how it works sometimes. Things just kind of open up. You know, this is something that I can see going a lot of different directions, but I just don't know all the directions that the Lord would have it go yet. So we'll keep studying it out and look at it. But if I asked you this afternoon, which I am going to ask you, so you have to answer, what would be, if you could list off one a piece, maybe the attributes or the roles that you see for God? Okay. Give me just one. Shout one out. Role, attribute of God. A judge. Okay. Savior. Very popular. Spirit. Physician. Messenger. Priest. Did I hear priest? Priest going once. Priest going. Okay. Comforter. Okay. Refuge. Ooh. Coming from the preacher, he's going to get the 100% question right. So this is the topic that I want to discuss. You talked about, we see the ones that come to mind, and ones that we often think about and we dwell on, and we roll around in our brains a lot. Is when we think of Jesus, we think Jesus the Savior, you know, and we'll talk about Jesus being our gracious Savior, our loving Savior, our mediator, our help in present need, you know, all these things we talk about. And I think there's an attribute, and actually it's a biblical attribute that is tied together kind of inextricably, is his being King of Kings. Okay. So my hope for the next few Sundays is discussing a sermon, maybe series that I titled Return of the King. Okay, not throwing any kind of Lord of the Rings tie-in, but all right, Return of the King. It's I'm into a book written by a Dutch theologian, 19th century Dutch theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper is K-U-Y-P-E-R. Guy is just brilliant. And when I say that I bought a book of his, I'm talking about I bought a tome of his, which apparently is all he wrote. I mean, these things are like this big and look like the versions of those old family Bibles, okay? It's about how big it is, all right? But it's just fascinating, this stuff, and I've just gotten so into it that he's been writing about, at least in this one book I got called Rege, which is P-R-O-R-E-G-E, Latin for the king, okay? And his observations that he is writing into this book is that he, in 19th century, the Netherlands, okay, the Netherlands were a very Christian nation up until about that point. You go back to 16th, 17th centuries, you have the Netherlands, the Dutch being very big trade, entrepreneurial people. They founded some colonies, and you had a very Christian-based nation, okay? And what he is lamenting in the 19th century is how everything's kind of moving away from that. And he lists a lot of reasons for that. He says at one time we used to have less stuff, and so we were powerless in our control over nature. Now we can control nature so well that we lose the powerlessness, okay? And that we have so much information now, whereas before we didn't. So now we're inundated and distracted by information, and therefore we don't rely on God as being the sole source of kind of our, you know, seeking him for guidance. Because, you know, we got the Wall Street Times, New York Times, you know, we got all this stuff. We can Google anything we need, you know. It kind of puts God on the back burner. So there's some play outs from the 19th century that he's looking at in the Netherlands that just you read today and I'm like, this is us, you know. It's still, we're still here. Now, the interesting thing that he was comparing it to was Islam, okay, in the 19th century. Now, if you go back and you read back in just a few years ago, there's been a lot of kind of hoopla in the area of the Netherlands and places like that where they have really tried to kind of push back against this onslaught or invasion of Islam into the Netherlands in these areas because of just some problems that they've had. And it was because of the kind of social structure and the governmental processes that they set up. But he said, this is the one thing I find striking. So this is the one thing I find striking about Islam that I find lacking in Christianity. You say, oh, what's that? He says, you slander Muhammad, you die. You slander Christ, it's a good joke. You slander Christ, you use Christ's name, you use the king's name, you take it in vain. In fact, a lot of Christians do. It's just a punchline. It's the ending of a phrase when something doesn't go right. It's a, and it's just kind of, okay, that's okay. No, obviously, I'm not advocating as Christians that we go around killing people. Okay, that's actually a very beautiful aspect of what we believe. You know, the love of God, love your enemies. You know, there was an interesting article that's probably circulated around on Facebook recently that I thought was just very well written by a former Muslim who's turned Christian, and his name is Nabil Quraysh, or I can't obviously pronounce his name very well, wrote a very beautiful piece that the, I think the Washington Post picked up, and he talked about, he said, this is why ISIS is fighting us. It's because they hate us, because we're unbelievers. Not just because we have Western society, or we watch MTV, or whatever that. He said, no, the number two reasons are, is because it's because we don't believe. We are not believers in Islam, and we have two choices. We either die, or we be subjected in humiliation, which is part of that, the taxing, the jizra that you subject your enemies to if they don't believe, if they don't follow. So you've got those two options, and that's basically what they said. They said, we don't want our message misinterpreted. Our message is this: we will continue to fight you and kill you until you believe in Islam, okay? So his counter-argument to that was, is, that's where Christianity steps in and says, well, but we love you. We love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We care for our enemies. That's what's so, you know, diametrically opposed here in these two belief patterns. Now, getting back to that, talking about the kingship of God, it's something that we should think more and more about. How do we recognize God and Christ as our king? How does that play out in our lives, and how often do we think about that? Like I said, we think a lot about him as, well, he's my mediator. I need to go pray, and Christ is mediating with me because I need someone to stand by the Father and mediate, and there's Christ, okay? He's my Savior. He saved me on the cross. Amen, hallelujah. Died for my sins, resurrected the next day for my justification. You know, all these things that we put in there, and we think about all these things, and sometimes I think, because I know in my own personal perception of it, that the kingship of Christ is there, but does it affect our lives? Do we build our lives around that? Are our actions based on that? You know, and you would say, well, what does that really matter? How can that, you know, how would that make a difference? There are times that I think, again, we overemphasize, as we have talked about this before, and we've discussed this and debated about this before, is that we will overemphasize sometimes, just as a culture in general, but also as a Christian culture, we will overemphasize certain aspects of God and therefore underemphasize other aspects of God, okay? So I will overemphasize God's love, which is true. I mean, you can't over... And when I say overemphasize, I mean, it's kind of like, how can you really overemphasize that, okay? You know, the writer of the hymn says that if the oceans were ink and the skies were parchment and every stalk was a quill, I wouldn't have enough eons to write the unreachable and unsearchable riches of Christ. So there's really, you know, when I say overemphasize, you get what I mean. We will overemphasize God's love. God is love. God is love. God is love. And we will underemphasize the fact that he is love, but he's also a God of wrath, and he is a God of judgment, and he's a God that looks at sin and says, this is sin and this is not sin, and if you do this, I will judge you for this, and there will be consequences, okay? So there's times we overemphasize God's love and underemphasize his wrath and his judgment, and understanding that he has a standard that he has set for us to follow. We will overemphasize sometimes God's graciousness. Say, well, everything's about grace, not about works, it's about grace. Grace, 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 grace. And underemphasize the fact that God says, no, you are here to do good works. You're called to do good works. You're expected to do good works. It's not that it's grace and now you coast through the world and there's nothing left for you to do. So there's all these times we may overemphasize and underemphasize different things. And I think the same thing happens when you're talking about Christ as Lord and King. Okay? So those, both of those you will see tied in the Bible over and over and over and over again. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about it. But what I want us to remember is that you, when you're emphasizing that Christ is Savior, we have to emphasize that part of Him being Savior was Him being King. Okay? Part of His, you know, part of that story as we read, you know, we'll see that He died and He rose again. And as like in 1 Timothy will tell us that He was sat down on the throne, that He was put on high, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. So you have that tied together. It's actually what He is now, okay? So He continues to be our Savior in that sense. He continues to save. He continues to send the Holy Spirit. He continues to born people again. He continues to mediate, save, deliver. You know, He's still doing that. So it's not that He's stopped those things. It's just He is the risen King now. He is on the throne. He is the ruler. He is the authority. So we have to make sure that when we're emphasizing His Saviorness, we cannot underemphasize His kingship, okay? And not savoriness, okay? Saviorness, all right? So we got to make sure that we rightly balance those things together. Now, I kind of told you about Abraham Kuyper and told you what he was, kind of where his philosophy came from. And that was one of the things that was really a big sticking point in his writing and something that I thought a lot about and was, it was something that I looked at my life and said, okay, so Christ is Lord. Christ is King. All right. How does that affect our lives? What should that do? How do we deal with things? And what are we accepting that we probably should not be accepting? Okay. And I really thought about this and I almost tested it in my walk when I went out the next week and we were my walk in life, not walk as an exercise because I don't do that. But my walk in life. When I was at work, you know, I was thinking, you know, how many people, especially people at my work who profess to be Christians, will say things like, oh, Christ, I can't believe that happened again. Okay. And how sometimes I'll just walk right past that. Like, it's just, you know, it's just the culture. That's just what they say. Okay. And I actually had, and it's probably the wrong attitude, but I had my fighting gloves on that next week after I was reading about this, after I read chapter by chapter. And he's going on there and how if incorrect, okay, blinded people can fanatically preserve and protect the name of a man who was a fallen person, okay? And again, we talked there, you know, there's some aspects of that that it borders on insanity, okay, to kill people over drawing cartoons about a certain man, okay? Not God, man. But then when we believe in the only God and King of the entire universe, and people take His name casually as a cuss word, how do we sit by that and just go, no big deal. Grace covers it. Shouldn't we not have some kind of emotional kind of grinding with that should bother us? Again, I talk about putting on my boxing gloves. I'm not talking about going out there and I'm like, all right, let's go, man. Let's throw down. You know, I got my shirt, you know, taking off my scrubs. We're about to go outside and we're going to deal with this. All right. Cause you blaspheme Christ and I ain't having that. No, but I mean, it's very easy just to be like, hey, you know, plenty of other words. If you want to cuss, use a real cuss word. All right. Take my Lord out of it because He ain't a cuss word. All right. Leave Him alone. His name's not used for that. Sometimes I will do that because when they go into it, I'll stop them. I'll be like, oh, are we praying? I didn't know. Are we praying? Is that where you start? You said, oh, God, I was waiting for the deliver us, save us, protect us, forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name. So sometimes I do kind of catch them on that. But You know, and this week I was particularly, I was like, look, especially if I hear someone who says they go to church, we about to have a, we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. Be like, hey, look, you're representative of the king. We're ambassadors of a king. Is that how you're going to take your king's name? Is that how you're going to use your king's name? Is that how you're going to throw him around so casually? I don't think so. We're not going to do that. Either drop it all together, profess yourself to just be apostate and move on, or let's cinch it up, okay? So these are kind of four areas, all right? Four areas that I think him being king, this should have effect on our lives, okay? Four areas that it should have effect. Number one is that if he is king, then he has authority, okay? And remember that because it's going to come back. Authority. We recognize that there is a power over us and an authority that is greater than our own. Okay? If you look in the Constitution of the United States of America, you will catch a phrase in there, or it could be in the Declaration of Independence too, or in the Declaration of Independence and not in the Constitution. But you will see in there a phrase that describes that the authority and the power to govern comes from the will of the people. Okay? So we recognize then that authority is derived from somewhere. Okay? As we learned this morning, or as we were talking this morning, when we were talking about Jesus Christ and he's at the crucifixion and he's at the trial with Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to make you let you live or put you to death or whatever?" And Christ says, Let me just clarify for you real quick, bruh. The only power you got was given to you. You do not derive. You are not self. You are not self-existent. You are not autonomous in your power. Your power was given to you. And let me tell you what. If it was not given to you, you would not have that power. So we just go ahead and we're just going to check it right here and go ahead and get everybody right on the right playing field. You got what you got because I gave it to you. The Father gave it to you. And I can tell you right now that if I wanted to, it'd all be over. You are here under the, you know, if you ever heard like, live-in children as they start getting older and older, you know, maybe daddy will come in and say, the only reason you continue to exist in this state is by my good graces, okay? That's kind of what I get with Christ talking to Pontius Pilate, you know, just kind of like, oh, Ponty, buddy, let me tell you, you don't even know where power comes from, and you only exist because of my good graces. All right. I'm literally holding your molecules together right now. All right. By the power of my word. Gives you chill bumps, doesn't it? Love it. That's our king. That's our king. Number two, rule. Okay. That we are the ruled and we are not the rulers. We must submit. We are not in control. That's like probably the number one. Maybe we'll assent to authority, but the fact that we are ruled and governed and that we are not independent. Again, we've kind of talked about this a little bit because with as America, we have the idea of ain't no king over me. You know, every man's home is his castle. Again, you got your authority as the president by my will, not by your own. I voted you in. I can vote you out. We don't have a good perspective about kingship because we didn't grow up under a monarchy. But you go over to places where there are kings, you go over to things like Saudi Arabia and places like that. You can just read, if you study just a little bit, read stories about how people will in these monarchies just tweet a little off-colored remark about their monarch and then watch those people be put to death. Okay? It's not allowed. It's called censorship. And you will not talk ill of the family. Okay? So rule, we understand that we are to submit, we are not in control, we are not the rulers, we are the ruled, we are subjects in the kingdom. Possession goes along with this as well. As subjects, we are in the possession of the king, okay? Our stuff and our lives are his, okay? We are owned by the king, okay? You work, like if you think about the old school fiefdom kind of stuff, you go back to world history in sixth grade or something, and you'll talk about fealty and the feudal system and those kind of things, and you had subjects, okay, who swore their fealty or their loyalty to a king or a lord, and he allowed them to work the land, all right, in kind of a quid pro quo situation where I'll protect you with my armies if you work my land for me and provide me with goods, okay? But it's my land, okay? My land. And now you are my subject, and you are subject to me, and what I say goes, and the only time you are released from your fealty, your oath, okay, is when I say so. All right. Now, again, I'm not going to use too many Lord of the Rings references, but since it was on last night and I did watch it, you know, in Return of the King, all right, if you remember, I think it was Pippin who ends up going back to going to Gondor. All right. And you had the steward of Gondor sitting there. And when Boromir, you know, Gondor's steward's son, dies, saving Pippin, Pippin runs up to him and bows down and says, because, you know, your son died for me, I swear my loyalty to you and my fealty, and I'm yours. Okay. So at that point forward, Pippin was the steward's man. He couldn't leave or go by his own will. It was all based on what his king or his steward would allow. And ultimately, he lets him go die any way he wishes. I think that's kind of how the story went. But he was sworn into possession of the king at that point. Now, with us, we are God's possession. We are his workmanship. We were created by him. Okay? We are his temple. We are his property. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 6 explains that very well, okay, that we are, our bodies are not our own, they are the Lord's, okay, so we are not the ones that control what we do with our stuff. And the last one is judgment, that we recognize that there is a higher authority and thus a lawgiver greater than our own. Laws and standards are dictated by the highest authority, or the king, okay. Where do we go in the United States? When we want to get the highest authority when it comes to law, we turn to the Supreme Court, okay? If lesser courts rule on something and says, no, the law says this, then they'll take it up to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court will say, no, ultimately, in all of our wisdom and knowledge and infallibility, they'll say, this is what the law is, okay? They are the ones that set the rule. And as we know in our constitutional republic that, you know, the only way that you can undo a Supreme Court ruling on a law is to get an amendment, okay, to amend the Constitution to say this is what we will have in there, okay? But the ultimate rulers, the ultimate ones who set the law standard in the United States is the Supreme Court. They're the ones that say this is law, this is constitutional, this is unconstitutional. Now, where that judgment comes into play is recognizing that things like morals, everybody loves that word these days, morality. Let me ask you a question. Is morality self-existent? Does morality spring out of the ground? Is morality innate? Does it come from us when we are born? Morals are externally created things. And there has to be someone who says what is moral and what is not moral. Okay. Now people will throw off, well, the society does that. That's fine. I agree with you. Society throughout all the ages has set the moral standard. Okay. I will give you that. Now, some societies set their moral standard based on a higher authority. Okay. And some don't. We're going to look at those. Because on a practical level, this is what I want you to grab from this. On the practical level of this, because what people will say is, well, I don't need a higher authority or blah, 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 whatever they want to say. This is how you can divvy this up, because this is kind of where you can fall into with this, okay? There is a difference, all right, in assenting to a creator God, okay? Believing there is a creator God, assenting to the fact that, sure, I believe, or let's use this word, there is an intelligent designer. Okay, I can look around the world and I can say, sure, I can kind of get it. Evolution doesn't make sense to me. I don't think that's very plausible. It looks pretty complicated. I'm going to assent to the fact that there's probably an intelligent creator, okay? Intelligent designer, someone who created all this stuff. And you say, oh, well, there you go. They believe in God, okay? Now, let's look at this just for a second. They believe in God. Is assenting to the fact that there was a creator that created the world, and ultimately would be more powerful than us, is assenting to that the same thing as submitting to a king? Submitting to a king places you under authority, rule, possession, and judgment. Assenting to a creator God puts you under nothing, okay? It puts you under the fact that you are in a philosophical camp other than evolution, okay? that you just believe that, sure, yeah, it's complicated and stuff did not just come out of nothing, and therefore there had to be an intelligent designer, whether that's, you know, aliens from Planet Cyborg 3 or, you know, whatever else there might be. You know, I agree, there has to be some big man in the sky turning the wheel, whatever it may be. That's not the same thing as submitting to a king. Submitting to a king is placing yourself under, or acknowledging the fact that you are under, okay, authority, rule, possession, and judgment, all right? Now, you will go through the scriptures, and you will see, especially if you go into the Old Testament, you will see Lord and King put together, I'm not going to say every time, but it's pretty close, okay? I did like quick numbers. There's like 30-something times that God or Lord is referred to as king. That's not counting the time that he talks about his kingdom, referencing, obviously, if he has a kingdom, he has to be a king, okay? So I didn't go into all those, but just specific references to Lord and King, God and King, 30-something times, rough count, don't hold me to it. But you see them put together a lot, Lord and King, and you say, well, lords existed in feudal times, and they were a subsidiary of kings, okay? You had a king, and then you had his lords, and his lords, you know, like 11, lords of the leaping 10, like, no, you have lords, okay? Now, sometimes we will look at Lord, and we will automatically think God, okay? And that would be a more accurate description, because the word Lord in the Old Testament, when it is put in these places, is Jehovah. You've heard that one before, haven't you? You know what Jehovah means? The self-existent one, all right? That's why I kind of like the name better, okay? Because it makes more of an impact. It is his proper Hebrew name that they would use, Jehovah. Jehovah. He is our self-existent God. This is the one where he says, I am, and he tells Moses to go back and say, tell them that I am, okay, sent them. The self-existent one is saying, I sent you, okay? The one that had no creator, that had no higher authority than himself, that did not come into being when you came into being, the one that put you into being, that's me. My name's Jehovah. Hi, how you doing? I'm the self-existent one, okay? So you'll see the self-existent God or deity, creator of the universe, person who existed before all things that do exist now, okay, right next to king, okay? And I think it's important because it draws the two together in a way that, again, is very important for us in our practical lives, because I could just say I believe in an a self-existing creator God, okay? But other than the kind of pagan idealism of, well, that means that I've got to pray to him and sacrifice to him, or else my crops don't grow, or the rain won't, you know, whatever. It doesn't really put me under any authority. I just understand that I'm an ant in an anthill that he is in control of, and he could squash me at any time. You know, self-existent one, he's God, he's powerful, more powerful than me. When he's put as king, it puts a label on him that says, I am your authority in your life personally. I rule you. You are my possession. My judgments are what you will follow. Okay? So I think it's a neat and very awesomely God-inspired way of translating to us through thousands of years of history that he is not only the self-existent God, but he is our king. Okay? Now, the flip side of that. How does man view God as king? How does just the world, let's just look at today's time and the culture, how is viewing God, Jehovah, as king of the world perceived today? Not very good, is it? Mm-hmm. Even amongst professing Christians. We love thinking about him being God. We love thinking about him being Savior. We love thinking about him being love. We love thinking about him being a giver of all blessings. We love thinking about him taking that cup and running it over, pressed down. Hallelujah. We love that. But king, authority, rule, possession, judgment. Man, that seems like that's gonna hurt my unique psyche and personality. Or it's going to stand up in direct contradiction to the way that I'm living, and I'm not going to be happy about it. Both professing Christians and non-Christians. Because there's professing Christians that don't like how God holds up a mirror and says, that's not my rule. That's my judgment. That's not what I said. Because everybody goes, oh yeah, you know, we're talking about homosexuality and live-in husbands and blah, 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 blah. No, I'm talking about like love your enemies. Well, I prefer to bomb my enemies. Well, God said love them. That's not my judgment. sovereignty of God, control over my life, ultimate dictator, okay, in that sense. I don't like that. I'm a captain of my own destiny. I make my own, you know, I forge my path. I do what I want to do. I go where I want to do. I go where I want to go, do what I want to do. Here is two recorded instances where God, as king, was renounced, not necessarily by the people you think would. It's by actually the ones who profess to believe in him and follow him. Two occasions. One of them was 1 Samuel chapter 12, and the other one was John chapter 19. There you go. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12 reads this, and this is Samuel, obviously, talking to the nation of Israel and saying, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king." And they didn't say, "Oops, we didn't realize that. Okay, great. Long live the king." They said, "No, give us a king. Give us a king like the children of Ammon." Now, again, let's just think about this. You've been delivered from the Red Sea. You had your God and king who made water come out of a rock. Ain't seen old Nahash pull that one off. Okay, you have God opening up things, causing floods, manna from heaven. I mean, we got like the best Ryan's buffet you could ever possibly imagine. All right, quail coming at your nose, you're so full. That's your God and your king. And you say, "Yeah, but you know what? Old Nahash looks pretty cool. Nahash has a nice little chariot. Nahash has all these things. And we want what Nahash has. Give us a Nahash." He says, "All right, I'll give you a Nahash." And he gave him Saul. Now, that was the first time when Israel, who again, you look at it and you go, "Oh, how could they do that? How could they possibly do that?" Well, they do it just like all of us do it. Where all of us will look like and say, "Well, you know, God's great. Love him as my king. But, you know, I like what that person has. I like their life. I like their job. I like how committed they are. I like all the stuff they have. I like their houses. I like their cars. I like the fact they sold their soul to the devil so that they could have a nice 401k. I love all that. It looks good. I want to have that authority. I want to be a part of that country club. I want to drive that Beamer. I want. And we say, God's up here is going, "Hey, guys, I provide for the ravens. I've given you everything you stand in need of. Have you ever been in lack or want?" So we reject him as our king too. John chapter 19, verse 15, what we read through this morning, you read where Pontius Pilate put the sign up over him in three different languages, "King of the Jews." We'll read verses later that talk about that. You come in Matthew, you come in Luke, and you'll see where the wise men come out of the east and they say, "We have seen the star. Where is the King of the Jews?" You had foreign magi who knew the king better than his own people did. I think you read that somewhere else too, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 19 and verse 15 is the culmination of that. "But they cried out when they were trying Pontius Pilate," when Pontius Pilate was trying him at his house, they said, "but they cried out," the Jews did, "away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, what that tells me and what that tells you about these Jewish people is they have completely and utterly forsaken God. You talk about rewinding back to Nahash, all right? That was one step. This is, we have completely jumped off the cliff and we have lassoed ourselves around the oppressive, rapist, destructive organization that has come in and made desolate of our land, the promised land of God that was promised to us with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that we would never sell our souls over. He says, "But we have no king but Caesar." You see this play out in today's times too. We hear these same cries. "We have no king but the state. We rely on the state. The state is our welfare provider. The state is our ultimate beneficiary. The state is our protector. The state is the one who gives me everything that I stand in need of. We have no king but the state. Okay? We have no king but science. And I'm not knocking science, and Christians should never knock science. Okay? Because, you know, it's kind of like Christians that started the whole science thing. Okay? You go back to like 14th, 15th, 16th century. Guess who was doing it? Christians. Now, of course, we always get a bad rap because you also had the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time that was like, oh, no, the sun is still revolving around the earth and, you know, and all this stuff. And we're going to kill you, Galileo. And so you have those things that go in there, too. But it was Christians who started universities and science-based organizations. But say, no, we just want science. We don't want a king. Science gives us objectivity without authority, without judgment, without possession or rule. Okay? We have no king. We have no moral absolutes. Morality is whatever you make it. How many times have you heard or read on Facebook or some post about morals are subjective? Morals are subjective. It is an evolutionary process that man has gotten to at this point where we created morality to help us continue as a race. But it's subjective. Each culture's morals are different and dictated by themselves and by none other. We will have no king. We will have no man in the sky dictating what we can and cannot do. This is something that I just saw posted recently, and I'll close with this, that I just thought was just absolutely fantastic. And I had to really, you know, again, okay. So we talk about sometimes progressive sanctification, okay? You want me to testify how I know progressive sanctification is real? Because before, I would have responded to this instantaneously. And now I don't, but by the grace of God, okay? There's a lot of other people who need to learn that about Facebook, okay? If progressive sanctification comes in no other form in our entire lives, it needs to come to some folks in Facebook, all right? Praise God for that. Yeah, exactly. My favorite recently that I've seen, this is a quote by somebody that I just, wanted to just love it right out of them. You don't need religion to have morals. If you can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy and common sense, not religion. Let me read that again. You don't need religion to have morals. I would agree with you on that, okay? I'm not preaching religion. I'm preaching Jesus Christ, the King. You don't need religion to have morals. If you can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy and common sense, not religion. I would agree with you. You don't lack religion. You lack a king in your life. Amen. You lack an ultimate authority in your life. Give me a break. Who decides what's right and wrong? You just said everything's subjective. If everything's subjective, then there is no such thing as right and wrong. Who said it's right and wrong? Who said that killing babies in the womb is wrong? Who said that? And if there's no authority to say that, then what does it matter? But we're going to look at a couple of examples, because here's the beautiful thing. You don't have to go back that far to prove this point to be so asinine and ridiculous. Let me just tell you this. Science does not solve the ethical problem. And science can't solve the morality problem. Think about this. Where do we get our morals from? Where do they come from? They do not spawn out of nothingness. They are created by people. They are created by societies. They come together where a group of people say, our moral thought about this particular subject is X. Okay? Now, if you're in this camp, it may be that, let's just say, Coca-Cola is morally acceptable. And another group would say Pepsi is morally acceptable. Now, if you say that Pepsi is morally acceptable and Coke is immorally acceptable, okay, or whatever you want to use in that phrase, then you're going to have a situation where in one society two differing views coexist, and you have to assent to the fact that there is no absolute in this. Some people feel it is, some people feel it isn't. Well, that's fine. Everybody says, well, it's just Pepsi and Coke. Who cares? 50% of the population says that's good. The other 50% says it's not. Eat, drink, be merry, doesn't matter. Let's move on. Okay. Well, how about this? 50% of the population thinks that once you hit the age of 65, we need to just go ahead and off you so that you quit sucking on our Social Security and eating it all up. Okay. You have become unproductive. You are now a retiree. You are not benefiting the society. And euthanasia is a really sweet way to go. Yeah, I'll take your 401k and give it to somebody else. You don't need it. You're old and dying, and you just sit around and suck up nutrients and spit out methane and cause carbon dioxide over pollution, okay? Yeah. You need to be eliminated. 50% says that's morally acceptable because of the pros and cons of it. Pros are you're reducing, and those are my numbers. Those are not statistical numbers. I just threw that out there. This is Coke and Pepsi again, okay? So 50% says it is because here's our reason. Because you're going to cause global warming, because you're going to eat up nutrients that could be given to a more productive person in society. And these are real statements, okay? People have said this before, okay? All you have to do is go back and look up something called eugenics, okay? Now, think about this. If morals are externally created, they come from somewhere else, and they are based on societal factors. And there's the fact that some can say this way and that way, and, you know, we talk about, okay, well, morality is subjective then, and that's such a good PC term today. It's just so subjective. It's morality is subjective. Where is it my role to tell you that you're wrong and you that you're right? Everybody's right, no matter if they're wrong, ultimately. Everybody's right. Everybody is correct. Now, that works in, like, zero situations in knowable fact, okay? Because you know what they won't have? Hey, it's all subjective. It's not just evolution. It is creation. Everybody's right. It doesn't matter. Have you ever heard anybody accept that? What does it matter? It ultimately doesn't matter. Everybody's right. Who cares if you can prove it scientifically? Who cares if you can reproduce that in a test tube? What does it matter? If the other person feels this way about it, we'll let them feel that way. It's subjective. Let's just look back about 50 to 250 years of just our history. You don't have to go far for this to not work, okay? You want to see how this does not work, that morals are subjective? You want to see how that doesn't work? Let's look at how subjective morality worked just in the last 50 to 250 years, starting with Stalin in Soviet Russia. Completely atheistic. We ain't believing no God up in here. There's no man in the sky telling us what our morals are, which is why I feel it perfectly acceptable to kill millions of people for the state, for the greater good, for the propagation of the communist state. Gypsies, Jews, migrants, enemies of the state, subversives, Christians, religious people, kill them all. Is that morally wrong? It's subjective. Let's open some gulags and you tell me that I'm wrong. How can you tell me I'm wrong? Well, you lack empathy and common sense. Well, I'm empathetic towards my people. I have empathy towards Mother Russia. I have empathy towards Soviet communism. In fact, I have so much empathy, I'm willing to kill all these undeserving, unwarranted, you know, worthless people who are just destroying the state. It's morally acceptable, okay? In fact, I'm the most empathetic person of all because I don't mind pulling the trigger to save the state. Degenerates? Handicapped people? Their quality of life isn't good anyway. They can't have a good quality of life with no legs and only one arm, and that arm's only up to the elbow? How could his quality, I mean, come on, seriously, how could his quality of life be all that good? He has to open a bottle up by laying on the floor and opening it with his mouth. I mean, what a sad, depressive situation for that person to be in. Born into a wheelchair. They can't be productive. It is in our utmost empathetic, morally high road way to just take them on out of here. Fast forward a few years before that, you had the Jews in Hitler's Germany. You say, oh, that was just Hitler, okay? That was just Hitler. He was just crazy and all his people. The German people, not as a whole, Because I know a lot of stories about a lot of people who tried to get out of there as much as they could. And, not everybody believed in that. So you don't just lump everybody in there together just like everybody in the South's not from the KKK either, okay? But everybody in Nazi Germany, those people who subscribed to that fact, including the common population, who just thought, this is morally acceptable because they are a lesser form of humanity. It is sad that they get to live in that. It would be ethically and empathetically better for us to take them out of this world because they're living as a Jew. Can you imagine that? What kind of a worthless life would that be? And also, it was morally acceptable to take their goods, take their food, take their job, put them in a camp. And you say, well, that was crazy people. That was the moral authority of a nation of millions of people. Their morals dictated it was acceptable to gas, kill, rape, and destroy 6 million people. That is subjective morality. Fast forward back to the 200-300 years ago and really just 20 years ago. Okay? European promotion of slavery. The exact same mentality as Hitler with the Jews. They are a lesser form of human. They are not a human being. And if you fast forward to Jim Crow South, you can even have them say that about Jackie Robinson. You believe he's a human? Lesser form of a human. Therefore, and also, this is always the kicker that you'll always find. They live better when they're in slavery. We enslave them to give them a higher quality of life. Over here, they get food, clothing. Sometimes they eat better than their master. So morally, we are doing something good for them. We're being empathetic for them. We're taking them out of that jungle, and we are putting them in a house with walls and a bed and food. And when we whip them, it's just because the Bible told us to do it. You'd have them flip over to places where it said that you should be subject to your master over in areas in the back, and they would take that and go, well, that means that you need to be whipped. Or they would twist and just completely destroy Scripture and saying, well, this was just a curse of Ham. So it's just that's what their lot is to be in life. Empathetically, we're just taking them out of where they would have been, and now we're putting them in a better situation. Or fast forward to just, 20 or 30 years ago, from the 50s to the 70s with Jim Crow in the South. Still 70s, you say, that was all like 1800 stuff. Yeah, still hanging people in Florida, Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi in the 70s. Still going on. Still happening. So you look at all these things that play out when morality is subjective. Also as a note, you know who led the charge against a lot of these immoralities that was part of the state or culture at that time? The church. It was Martin Luther King Jr., a preacher, who preached that God created us this way. And that God has a people in every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. And therefore, we're all made in the image of God. And we're all to be equally respected and loved and cared for. And that there is this enforced slavery is not what God would have. Or you look back in Europe and you see with William Wilberforce, the one who pushed through England, cutting off the slave trade. You know why? He had a revelation. God found him out in the garden. You go back to Germany and Hitler, you've got Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Over and over and over and over again, the true believers of Jesus Christ who saw him as Lord and King recognized that subjective morality left up to the state ended badly. And so what they said was, no, there is an authority, and it's God. And his authority says, we're all made in the image of God. We all deserve respect in that way. We all deserve the humane treatment, that slavery is not acceptable, that murdering 6 million Jews is not acceptable, that murdering gypsies and people that you don't think fit in with the state is not acceptable, that murdering handicapped people is not acceptable, that subjective morality is not acceptable. You have to have an ultimate authority above all other nations, states, governments, and the entire existence of man to say, this is what is acceptable and this is not what is acceptable, or you'll see the same things happening over and over and over and over and over and over again. So let's close with this. Revelation 19. Because now I want you to get a biblical portrayal of Christ as king. Okay? Because, you know, we always get this idea, and sometimes people will put up these pictures, or you'll see things on Facebook of like wilting Jesus, okay? Or weak Jesus. All right, that Jesus is just, you know, on his hands and knees begging you, or that somehow he is, you know, I mean, they, all these things that you get, you just get this picture of Jesus, meek and mild, weak and beggarly. You know, I want you to get a picture of who Christ is, okay? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." You want to know why? Because he is the King of Kings. Plurality. "And he had a name written that no man knew but himself." You know what that tells me? He's smarter than us. And no one gave him that name. And no one said that his name was something that I gave him, and therefore he is subjective to me. No, he said, "I got a name. I may tell it to you, I may not. I know it, you don't, because I'm smarter than you are." "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heavens followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now you just picture that. You put that in some Hollywood film and you got a spectacular scene, okay, of a man, God Almighty, with a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and flaming eyes, with this whole host of armies of white linened riders charging in behind him. And it's after this that he ultimately, you know, takes control, okay, in a very awesome way, and then calls all the birds of the air to come and eat their flesh, all right? That is our King, Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully we will be blessed to continue to kind of roll this out and think about this in our daily lives. But, I mean, that's just, start thinking about that. Start praying about that. Start thinking on a day-to-day basis. How do we view God as King? How do we live with Him as our King? How do we live with Him as far as authority, power, rule, possession, judgment, okay? And we'll be continuing to study these things as we go forward. So let me close this out with prayer real quick. Father, we come before you again. Thank you so much, God, for being not only our Savior, but our Almighty King, who rules omnipotent, who is the ultimate moral authority, who sets our rules before us, God. And we understand that, you know, these rules, is, you know, as we think about them, that they are actually things of love and peace. That you tell us that the man who follows these things is blessed, and that this is not some kind of awful, wicked oppression like we have seen, obviously, in man's hands, but actually it's a freeing, gracious load that you put on us, God, that, that secures us and protects us and gives us the right path for us to walk. So we thank you, God, for all your grace. We thank you for being our King. We pray that you would continue to help open our hearts and our minds to this and walk with us in this coming week. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.